Locate Psalm 19, if you would. Not quite halfway through a printed Bible, Psalm 19. If you're using an electronic device, you can just Google that or use an app and it will come right up for you, Psalm 19. Going to read the entire psalm. It has two major sections and then a concluding idea. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, their message has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the inhabited world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end to the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable, altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, sweeter than honey, honey dripping from the comb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There's great reward in keeping them. And now the third section. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We are today celebrating the Protestant Reformation, as has been noted already, 504 years ago today. Martin Luther, Germany, nails his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, and that sets off a slow process initially, but a spark is lit that fans the flame of reform in the Catholic Church, and then reading to a Reformation outside, and the Protestant Church tradition that we are a part of and that we enjoy. At the core, the Protestant Reformation is about Scripture. It's about authority in the local church. What has the authority? In Luther's day, and to that point, it was understood that the church had authority, and especially the priests. And this leads us to even a brief study of church history reminds us of the sale of indulgences and the merit-based system for salvation in church life. And Luther, convicted of that, begins to study Scripture. And he begins to study, and he is lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans, and it's there where his eyes are opened to the doctrine of justification by faith. And since the Reformation, these two doctrines have been woven together into a strong cord of life for the local church: the authority of Scripture and the doctrine of justification by faith. Today I want us to think about the doctrine of Scripture together, though we often make connections with justification and what it means to be right with God and be a part of His people, to celebrate together, to anticipate the return of Christ. All of these ideas begin to flow one to another like dominoes. But it all begins with Scripture. It begins with God's revelation of Himself. And if you're a guest with us, we walk through books of the Bible in our normal process. Today, again, we're taking a break here, looking at Daniel 9 and unpack the rationale for that in just a moment. But we are in the midst of a series in 1 Timothy, and we're walking through 1 Timothy a few paragraphs at a time. Just before this, we were in the epistle to Galatians. After we are done with 1 Timothy, it'll be into next year, we will look at the book of Daniel that we'll have just a bit of a window into today, hopefully an appetizer for what's to come. And then after that, Revelation. This will be a couple of years that we're in these books, perhaps even up to 3 years. But if you're a guest, that's what we do. We look at Scripture and we respond to it. In some ways, our church, every time we gather, is about Psalm 19 that we just read. Every time we gather, it's about God's Word. It's His unfolding revelation of Himself. And God is the speaking God. In Genesis 1, God speaks creation. And He speaks in His Word and ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we are made right with God, through whom alone is forgiveness of sin, and in whose name we gather together as His people. This is the Christian message. It's a message of Scripture. To be a Christian is to be a person of the book. To be a Christian is to be a person who believes Genesis to Revelation. These two ideas go together: God's revelation of Himself and trusting that in the work of His Son, the work of His Spirit, and belief. This is what we hold to as a church and we practice regularly. I've chosen this Reformation holiday to look at Daniel 9, A, as a window, an appetizer, to get us ready for what is to come in 2022. It's fun to look at a book like Daniel, a prophetic book with so many different themes. What does Daniel not cover? Just as a personal study, do you want a hero? Where else do you need to look? Talk about courage. Talk about trust in God in practical ways, in politically tense times. If you're needing encouragement, I would suggest Daniel can help you. But the unfolding of God's work in history, we won't cover all of that today. Just in brief, we'll look at Daniel 9 toward the end of the chapter. The unfolding of God's work in history. The promise of the Son of Man in chapter 7, who will come and rule so that God rules on earth in the midst of the kingdoms. And Daniel covers so many of these issues that for us are important. And today we'll have just a window and again an opening to think about these ideas. But in the midst of this, we have another connection with the Reformation, because Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, this is what I want you to gather today, and you could think of it by way of a symbol, of a circle with arrows that interlock and go around. At the outset, if we could find one point in that circle that we would designate as our starting point and following it, Scripture prompts Daniel to pray. I want you to gather that. If you have a symbol and you have a circle with arrows that go in the same direction around it, and you're going to find an entry point into that circle, a starting point that you're going to follow, Scripture would be the starting point. Scripture prompts Daniel to pray. And on the other side of that circle, maybe by another arrow, Scripture guides Daniel's prayer. And in this way, the symbol that I suggest we look at provides a visual representation for how we should think about Scripture. Scripture calling us to pray, Scripture guiding our prayers, and in fact, how we think about all of life. Next week, we will begin an emphasis as a church in prayer season. This season of the year, November, December, and January, for 20 plus years, we have taken as a church to focus on prayer. We will have a week of prayer. We gather in different ways, sometimes together, sometimes via technology or small groups, just to seek God in prayer. If it's appropriate in our sermon application, we'll think about prayer. Our adult Sunday school classes will be focused on prayer. We're going to be praying and thinking about prayer. And what we find is that Scripture prompts us in this way, and we look to Scripture to guide our prayers. Scripture is God's revelation. Our prayers, that's our response to God. And we'll be thinking about that in the weeks to come. There's one final point of connection with our sermon today and the book of Daniel, not just an entryway in terms of thinking about Daniel and what's to come, and in terms of the idea of Scripture and prayer, but also in terms of repentance. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, his first statement is that the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. When Jesus commanded, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he meant that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. And what we see in Daniel 9 is a prayer of repentance. And maybe that will help us today as well. Join me then, if you're in Psalm 19, locate Daniel chapter 9. As we are turning there, we have passed through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. As a church, we went through those books in 2018 and 2019. And as we ended 2nd Chronicles, we ended with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming against Jerusalem and the removal of those who were there. And part of the deported people was folks like Daniel, who were deported and taken to Babylon. And 2 Chronicles ends with the promise that there would be a return, and Cyrus and his declaration for the people to come back to the land. And Daniel's written in the midst of that. Here's Daniel away in Babylon, and as he is there, he endures the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This is chronicled in the first several chapters of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, as we'll see, is not in its record. It doesn't go exactly chronological in history. We'll have to note that there's some shifting around. What we have with Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 is moved forward historically a bit. And the account here of Daniel 9 Both of these historically just a bit forward and placed, if we were to write them chronologically, would go at about the same time. And what we have in Daniel 9 is Daniel's prayer at this transition in history. This is when God's promises are coming to fulfillment. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah is the prophet that we thought about in 2 Chronicles who watches Nebuchadnezzar, who predicts that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against the nation. And he writes to those in Babylon. He writes to encourage them. And he writes the prophecy that this exile is going to be for a specific amount of time, 70 years. And he writes this perhaps at the end of the 7th century BC, maybe 605, something like that, that this 70 years is going to happen. And Daniel, as an older man, in Daniel 9, that we are going to pick up the text in, as an older man, reads this and does the math that this is about now. And it's a shift in history when Cyrus is coming to power. Darius, perhaps a local ruler in this place, and he's reading this and he's doing the math, and this is God's work now. And it's scripture that compels him to pray, and his prayer takes us back to scripture. Notice with me in the text as we follow our question: how should the Bible affect your life? What I want to do today in looking at Daniel 9, just the first 19 verses, and then also the last book of the Bible, and the last few paragraphs, Revelation 22, what I want to think with you about is Scripture today. I want you to think with me about Scripture and how it affects our lives, and Scripture as God's revelation of Himself to humanity, and our response with all of our lives. In Daniel 9, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 19, Daniel's prayer is a model for us to follow. Notice with me in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, who was the son of Ahasuerus, was Mede by birth and was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the Lord, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years from the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 25, this 70-year period in Daniel's understanding is now coming to an end. And it's in this time, perhaps 538, 539, that the Lord raises up Cyrus. Just put your finger there in Daniel and go backward to the book of Ezra. Go backward in your Bible or locate Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. I noted that the end of 2 Chronicles notes Cyrus' decree for the people to come back, and it's in a bit longer version on the next page of a printed Bible. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among his people, May his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he lives, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of Jerusalem. Notice the interlocking references of Scripture. Notice with me that we have two different books of the Bible, both referencing the same Old Testament prophet, the same prophecy, and it coming to fruition in history, as God said. The first statement that we are looking about this morning in our question, how should the Bible affect your life? Scripture is God's revelation in history to people. And Daniel sees this. Ezra notes it well. It's the starting point for Ezra. This is Daniel looking at Jeremiah. Daniel reading the scroll that he got, or perhaps hearing it read with others around him and him reading it from Jeremiah. He's there in Babylon. He's in a place of exile. He's an outsider who's an insider via God's providence and the political situation of the day and his own position. There in the midst of all the entrapments around him, what has his attention is the book of Jeremiah. And he says it's fulfilled. Ezra noting it at the outset. That's why the people are going back to build the temple and the walls ultimately around the city. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. It seems that the life of Daniel is influenced by words written on pages, and he takes those words seriously as the prophecy of a man who speaks for God. And they would be 70 years before the desolation of Jerusalem would be complete. So how does Daniel respond? Notice the connection conceptually in verse 2, the latter half of the verse that I just read, in verse 3, the beginning of the verse. Do you see the word that would fit in the same idea range? Verse 2, I, Daniel, understood. Verse 3, I turned my attention. If we are looking at specific words and how they are used, sometimes we can group words together into an idea range, that this word could be placed with other words under a heading. And both of these are terms of cognition, analysis, thought. I understood. I turn my attention. Daniel's a thoughtful man. He's thoughtful about God's revelation of himself, and he's thoughtful about his own life and the life situation of God's people. When Daniel is reading Scripture, he's thoughtful, but it doesn't stop there. He's thoughtful about his life. He's thoughtful about response. I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petition with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel understands this is God's word of revelation to himself in history, and he's ready to respond. He's thoughtful about the revelation, and he's thoughtful about his response. He's thoughtful to God and to his own life situation. Sometimes it's the case that the desperate nature of life eliminates distraction. Difficulty can have a way of clearing the ground and helping us to give attention to God. Sometimes it's the case that what might inhibit us from a cognitive, analytical, aggressive reading of Scripture and response, what might inhibit that is just the stuff of life. My mental capacity is so much on getting item A into box A, getting person B to location B, getting dinner fixed, whatever. That my mental capacity is there. But there may be a crisis of life that comes up, somewhat like Daniel experiences on a daily basis, where he is in power but in exile. Talk about a man who threads the needle daily. That's Daniel. Just as a man, God carrying him along in the court of the foreign king, and he's trying to be faithful to God. The lion's den is yet to come in Daniel's life. Talk about a man who threads the needle. In some ways, life is so difficult for Daniel. I'm wondering if it's not just a daily habit, as he has demonstrated already in prayer, but to continue on because he needs God. It's not a matter of just, well, I'm studying this because it's an academic pursuit. I'm gathering these ideas because I don't have anything better to do with my time. I want to impress my friends, whatever it would be. I want to be a learned individual. There's a sense in which crisis of life, like an exile, will lead us to read Scripture with a greater sense of aggressive analysis, a greater sense of response. God, I need you. Shortly after I was converted, I experienced this to some degree. The Lord prompted me after I was converted. I was in a fraternity, and at the University of Nebraska, I tell people God has a great sense of humor. I was converted in the basement in the smell of all that goes on in a fraternity basement. And there, the Lord was so kind to me and giving me people around me to support me and encourage me to stay in the fraternity as a witness. And I in the Lord's work in my life, was compelled to run for a leadership position in the fraternity and to run for the leadership position where I would be over the incoming class. So the next class of students, about 30 guys, would come in or so, and I would be their leader. I would meet with them every week. I would make sure they got to class. I would make sure they got stuff done. I would hope that they were still alive by the end of the year and their parents would not sue. All of those things. That was kind of my job. Well, I had to put my name in for that position. I had to run for office, if you will. So a little campaigning and so forth. It's full of politics. I ran for this and I had to give a speech. And had to, people voted on it, and I got elected. I was pretty open. I want to do this. I want to have influence, and I want to care for these guys. And the fraternity guys had seen the change in my life, from pretty crazy at times to self-control, and they trusted me. That was one factor that was in this job. It had to be somebody who's trustworthy, because we got to keep people alive and make sure they make grades, and you know their mom and dad get to welcome them home after their first year of college. All those things are important. And so I ran and I won. And so I began this, and Julie was praying for me all the time. We were just moving through. But one of the tasks was to take these students away on a trip. And so for a football game, an away football game, and go and stay at that other fraternity. And so we went down to Lawrence here. And it's just craziness, just all that you can imagine goes on. And I'm trying to monitor these students and where they're at. And it's late. It's a football game the next day we're going to. And all that's going on. And there was a point where I felt a little bit like Daniel. I have a position, but I am an outsider from it. I remember being at the fraternity there at the Lawrence campus and being in that with all that's going on and all these people and all the commotion and never feeling so alone, so out of it. I had my Bible, and so I snuck away to this little closet and I just read for a few minutes. I just have to have Scripture. I'm reading it now, not as an academic exercise. I'm reading it because I feel like I'm going to die. I think that's how Daniel read the Bible. I think he regularly read it that way. Notice verses 4 through 19 in his prayer. I think he was compelled to respond. Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But this day, public shame belongs to us. The men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the countries where you have dispersed them because of the disloyalty they have shown toward you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all of this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our injustice and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the injustices of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant. Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city called by your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There are so many themes, features of prayer that we could unpack, and we will in principle in this passage and others as we head into prayer season. God's righteousness and justice, so relevant for Reformation Day. Daniel's prayer, anticipating Paul's mindset that Luther picked up on. God is a forgiving God. God is a God of righteousness and a God who forgives his people in their iniquity and sin. God's glory, and God is jealous for his own glory over and over. Shame is on us. Shame is on us. But you are the righteous God. You are the God who forgives. Do it for your own sake, not for ours. These themes we'll pick up on prayer season over and over. What I want to think with you about today in Daniel 9, here we've looked at it already in verses 1 through 3 and verses 14 to 19 to follow. I want you to think with me about Scripture and Daniel going back to Scripture as he prays. Scripture prompts Daniel to pray. It's a desperate situation that he is in, and he has been in for 70 years. 70 years of threading the needle. 70 years as an outsider. 70 years of waiting. Sometimes taking God's word seriously means we have to recognize where we are at. And that is not always a pleasant experience. For Daniel, that's his situation. So he turns his attention to God and he prays. And what we have in verses 4 through 19 is in some ways a survey of the Old Testament. Right here in Daniel's prayer, it's a survey of God's work in history. If we were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 28 and Moses on the plains of Moab, the far side of Moab, before the people are ready to cross the Jordan River and go in. Moses' long sermons there at the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses stating that if you do not obey, God is going to bring on you the very punishments of Egypt, and ultimately he's going to take you out of the land that he's going to bring you into. If you do not heed his covenant, if you are not faithful to him. This is what's going to happen. Moses states this is what's going to be the case. And Moses' sermons at the end of Deuteronomy anchor back to Genesis, God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only that, God is the creator God. There's a sense in which the end of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, puts sort of a hard stop and summarizes everything that's come before. And if we were to anchor 1 foot at the end of Deuteronomy, perhaps chapter 28, and we were to progress to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that we were in last year, in 2 Chronicles 7, after the temple is built, and the Lord tells Solomon, if you are faithful, I will establish this place, but if you are unfaithful, I will bring foreigners to this place and take you out. If we put 1 foot in Deuteronomy 28, if we put another foot in 2 Chronicles 7, we have Daniel's prayer. Lord, but Daniel's prayer is a confession of this somewhat in the first person. We, Lord, we have done this. And in the third person, they did this. It's a fusing of these back and forth. And it's an honest look at the Old Testament, and even there, God, you have been faithful to your word. You are the faithful God, and our place in Babylon is a testimony to your faithfulness. Scripture prompts Daniel to pray, and when he prays, it's an Old Testament survey. We tap on any verse, and we can click back to previous, not just general chapters, specific verses of the Old Testament, where he is peeking those along the way and then going forward to this very moment and to give a lesson about prayer. God, you have been faithful to discipline, so be faithful to forgive. Because you're a forgiving God, be faithful. Be faithful to your name, sounding so much like Moses, even after the golden calf incident. Oh Lord, don't wipe these people out. If you wipe these people out, what would the surrounding nations say about you? Daniel, the same. Don't do this for us. Do this for your name's sake. Where does Daniel get ideas about God as a forgiving God? Scripture. Just as he does with God's condemning justice. Shame belongs to us. So, Lord, for your sake, act. We do not need to go outside of Scripture for an illustration and an exhortation for responding to Scripture in a similar way that Daniel responded. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. James, toward the very end of your Bible. James 1, 16, through the end of the chapter. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice he gave us a new birth, by the message of truth, so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of a man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue but deceiving his heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God, our Father, is this: to look after orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to humanity and compels us to respond to him with all that we are. If your finger's there or you're in looking at James 1, turn with me to the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. We have thought today about Daniel some. We have thought some about Martin Luther. We have thought about the Reformation. We have thought about prayer. There are a number of ideas that people that we've thought about just briefly. At the core today, I've wanted us to think about Scripture. All of these held together by Scripture. The doctrine of the Reformation is fundamentally one about authority and Scripture as the authority. And John, concluding Revelation, verse 6. The angel speaking, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. The word of the Lord, 'Look, I'm coming quickly.' Blessed is the one who keeps," notice this, verse 7, "who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you. Your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' He also said to me, 'Don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. Look, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Anyone who hears should say, 'Come.' And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city written in the book. He who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. I read this passage because over and over we have references to the prophetic books. We have John writing about his writing that is Scripture, bringing a conclusion to the whole of the Bible. And within that framework, exhortations to respond rightly, to live in a right way based upon what God has revealed in history, in time. Daniel Doriani writes the idea this way: there are many valid ways to read the Bible. We should read it holistically, seeking the message of the whole Bible while searching for the distinctive themes of each of its 66 books. We read repeatedly, accumulating knowledge as we go. We read the Bible for insight into every sphere of life: psychology, education, history, aesthetics, economics, politics, family, and ethics. Scripture addresses every facet of the human person: the body, the mind, the will, the emotions. It addresses every realm of human responsibility: our duties, character, goals, or life purposes, and foundational beliefs. It shapes the way we see the world and the way we live out our vocations. It's a book of revelation and response. I want to set out just two ideas for us in thinking about the Bible affecting our lives. Number one, it should affect our time. It should affect our time. We should continue to make time to read it, to make time in our schedules, just as we would schedule other events. If someone has a hobby of ice sculpting, let's just say that, and I'm using that because I don't know of anyone in our church whom I'm offending right now, and is an ice sculptor, or has a peculiarity about ice sculpting. If someone has a bent toward ice sculpting, they like to do it. They go to ice sculpting conventions. They have pictures of ice sculpting. If there's an ice sculpting competition, let's say, and they're into ice sculpting, they're going to mark it on their calendar as something they're going to give time to. It's a bit foolish, but how much more so God's revelation of himself? We're going to give time to it. Regularly, we're going to give time to it. It's going to be a part of our everyday. And that means that for the person who's into ice sculpting, if there's an ice sculpting convention and there's something else at the same time, an ice sculpting competition they want to see and something else at the same time, they are going to have to make a decision. I cannot be at the arena of ice sculpting and over here at other event. I'm not going to be able to work overtime. I may have to say no to something else. It may be the case for us. Going forward, in the busyness of life, we may need to adjust time and our commitments. It's true that Christians could make a lot more money, but that time by which we could be working, getting a side hustle, whatever, we're reading our Bibles. There's going to have to trade off. I'm going to make a commitment of time, and I suggest seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. If we don't have time, if we cannot organize our time to give attention to God and his word, most days of the week, first thing, we may just need to evaluate our lives. Now, things may come up, but this is the word of God. Time. Giving it time. Because, number two, attention. Time, and my second point is attention. When Daniel is reading Jeremiah, he understands it. It's a cognitive term. It's a term of analysis. It's a term of labor. It's a term of effort. You can get a calorie count from thinking. He understood it. He's giving attention to it. Daniel wasn't trying to take in scripture while he's fixing a fence or driving down a highway or doing something else. It may be that those are helpful, but is it the case we would understand this is God's revelation himself and the general response would be to just listen occasionally? That's not going to get us what God wants to give us. It has to be attentive. I'm turning other distractions off. This gets my attention. Let me give you a couple of specifics along those lines. Maybe these would be subpoints for attention. Copy it. If you're distracted and you're just, my life's so full, when I sit down to read, I really can't take anything, just copy it down. Get a notebook and a pen and a Bible, and you are copying word for word, punctuation too. Just copy it. You'll find that you are giving attention to it there. You need to involve more of your senses. Tactile, cognitive, together, maybe mumbling it out loud even. Do something to attend to it. Second, memorize it. Scripture memory is perhaps one of the most helpful tasks that we can do to give attention to God's Word, because then as we memorize it word for word, we work on that, not because we're saying this to someone we're accountable to, though that's helpful. That's just the result of meditation on it and what it does for us. It's not just to get it out there in terms of checking off a list in some way, but it's taking in so that my thoughts are now God's thoughts about this issue. That the structure by which he speaks about this is now my structure. Memorizing it and taking it in. I was once seeing someone who was doing a scripture recitation. I felt so badly for them because they, in the midst of it, they lost their place and got off and they couldn't remember and they had to be prompted. And afterward, they were so discouraged and almost despondent. I thought, friend, you really haven't learned it, have you? Because it's not about performance in scripture memory. It's about the time you get meditating on it. It's not about how you show it forth. It's how it shows forth in you. That's the point. Time and attention. This is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. It's fitting today that we partake of the Lord's Supper because Scripture is a testimony of the triune God and the coming of Jesus, his Son. As Will mentioned earlier, we are partaking of